Hey, kids. How many happy people I got tonight? Wave your hand like did you have. Good. Isn't it great to be in a place? Everybody's happy. Y'all can be seated. That's wonderful news. I just want to thank your pastor for being willing to do this. I think we all wish that. Well, let me ask you this way. How many of you have a teacher that you remember when you were in school that really impacted your life? If you had that, raise your hand. What I was going to get at, I think we all wish every person that ever taught us was that impactful in our lives. And I know in my case, I wish the history teachers that I'd had been a little better at making it real to me. History's the kind of thing that, you know, you can awake refreshed when it's over. And so it was hard for me to ever really engage in any history classes. It's crazy to me. When I was in high school, when I was in college, when my only responsibility was to learn, I had 1,000 things that were more important to me. Anybody else here like that? Yeah. I'm the only one who tells the truth, I guess. There was 1,000 things more important to me than actually going to school. And what's crazy is now that I'm out of school and I have 1,000 things that I have to do, learning's what I want to do. Yeah. And I'm so passionate about it. As I have discovered the depths of God in the heritage of this nation, when I've seen the role that the Lord has played in forming this wonderful place that we have the privilege to live, you could have been born anywhere, you were born here. You could have grown up anywhere and been taught any number of things, but you were born here and you were born into this wonderful nation that really, like no other, it's so powerful because America is unique. I've said this to you a couple of times previously. It's the one nation on the planet you can put your finger on that was formed on purpose for a purpose. On purpose for a purpose. We know people came here looking for liberty to worship. And, you know, I said this to you last week, but at the risk of redundancy, you know, we have a culture today that's just obsessed with DNA. Good reasons. You know, DNA has solved crimes. How many of you saw over the last year or so, they've solved crimes that were 40 years old, 50 years old, through DNA. So it's powerful. It solves crimes that happened yesterday, and it solves crimes that happened 5 decades ago. It also solves problems in families and creates problems in family. So you really are my dad? That kind of thing. So DNA is a remarkable thing, but many people in our culture have sent their saliva off or whatever to 23andMe and what's some of the other ones? Ancestry.com, those different ones. They've sent that off to find out because they want to know where they come from. Because one thing that's undeniable is your DNA makes you who you are, right? Which should be a newsflash. And would be a newsflash for many people today because how many of you know if you get a DNA test, it don't matter what bathing suit you're wearing. You're a man or you're a woman. Wave your hand and say, I know that's right. In the same way, if you look at the DNA of this nation, then you can't deny, you can put all kinds of other things on and say, no, it's this way, it's this way. The fact is, our DNA is what makes America what it is today. It is undoubtedly the foremost nation on the planet, militarily, politically, socially, financially. Why? We're only 247 years old. How did we get to that place? The providence of God. And so it's a joy to me to be able to talk about that. And tonight is something that is really exciting to me because I want to talk to you tonight. The whole thing we've been talking about is providential leaders, providential events. There is no more providential individual who's ever lived in the United States than the guy I want to talk about tonight, Abraham Lincoln. I'll say it again. There is no one who's lived in this country who's been more providential. Remember, providential means God intervening in the affairs of mankind, divine providence. There is no one who is more providential in the formation of this nation than Abraham Lincoln. Now, you all have ideas of Abraham Lincoln. You all see him with that top hat on, that kind of a dour-looking face, you know. One of the things you're going to find out is there's a reason he looked like that. His life created that on his countenance. Abraham Lincoln grew up in a tough, tough place. He grew up with a dad that loved him but was really hard on him. He grew up with a dad that kind of had a religious mindset that was pretty legalistic. It had to be his way or the highway. He had a mom who was wonderful. His mom encouraged him. She was largely illiterate. but had memorized Bible stories. And every night when he'd go to bed, she'd tell him Bible stories as if though she were reading it. And she impressed upon him this love of reading. And so if you had a mom that read, how many of you here, your mom read to you? If you didn't, you missed something. How many of you here read to your children? Good thing. And that's what he remembers. Although she wasn't really reading, he didn't know that initially. He said, she knew the story so well, I thought she was reading it. It wasn't until later he learned that she was largely illiterate. But she put in him a love for reading. Now, it's unfortunate that the one person who loved him and had high hopes for his life and encouraged him to read died. His mom died when he was 9 years old. She got a sickness back in the day. They called it milk sickness. I don't know what we would liken it to today, maybe a type of flu or a stomach flu, but they threw up quite a bit, and it was really an ugly death. And by the time she died, she was only 34 when she died. She'd had a hard life, just like Abraham. She was basically toothless, not a tooth in her head. And one of the things people talked about, I could just speak freely with you, was she was not a particularly attractive person. And I doubt when you've looked at pictures of Abraham Lincoln, you've thought, GQ. Because he was not a particularly attractive person physically. He got that from his mom. But what he also got from his mom is another reason he looked like he did. His mother had terrible, what we know today as clinical depression. She literally had clinical depression, and she would go in, they called them hypo fits, H-Y-P-O. I'm not sure the derivation or the etymology of that, but they called them hypo fits, and she would get those frequently. Unfortunately for Abraham, young Abraham, that's one of the things he inherited from her. Throughout his life, it would be marked by what we would know today almost virtually as mental illness. Incredible depression. We didn't know how to treat it back then. They didn't know how to deal with it. And as a little boy, he certainly didn't. So his mom dies at 9. He's close to his little sister. She's dear to him. And only a few years after that, she dies. Meanwhile, his dad is hard on him. His dad kind of belittles him when he reads. You know, if you're a real man, you'd be working. And his dad had the idea that you're going to work for me until you're 21. And so Abraham stayed home and worked hard and did whatever his dad demanded of him to do until he was 21 years old. When he was 21, he couldn't wait to get out. Couldn't wait to get out on his own. And so he went out, continuing to love to read. He began to have a love for writing and poetry. And he began to start reading, you know, if you're a voracious reader, but if you don't have any direction, how many of you know you don't need to read everything? Yeah. How many of you know you don't need to watch everything? Right. And so he started reading Thomas Paine. How many of you know about Thomas Paine, The Age of Reason, which of course was took a very dour, negative, atheistic look, belittled Christianity. And for somebody who's dealt with loss, lose your mom at 9, lose your little sister, abused by and large by your dad, you've already got a clinical depression circumstance. Man, his outlook on everything was bad. And he kind of resonated with the things he was reading from Paine's writings and eventually began to embrace that. Almost to the extreme where he started making fun of Christianity. Started belittling preachers. In fact, preachers of the day, when he was started running later for public office, called him the infidel. You don't want to vote for the infidel. And though he denied being an infidel, he didn't have any problem in telling straight up. He just thought Christianity was crazy. A reporter asked him once about God. He said, I don't think that personality ever existed. When you have a tough life, when you've had hard things happen to you, how many of you know it isn't the things that happen to you that define you, it's how you respond to them. I'll say that again. In life, how many of you here have had things, bad things happen to you? How many of you here have been hurt? How many of you have had somebody do you wrong? You all have. How many of you know, if you allow that can define you. If you've been victimized, if you allow it, you can see yourself as a victim perpetually. That can become who you are. But it isn't what happens to you that defines you, it's how you respond. In his life, Abraham tried to find ways to respond. And so he read things and got a lot of negativity. So much so that later, in his early 20s, when he finally meets a young lady, and no one ever really comes out and says this was his first great love, or some people said it was the love of his life. Nobody can really put their finger on it and say that they had a romantic relationship, but he just thought she was an angel. She was about his age. She was very, very smart. They talked about what a bright smile she had. He thought she was something else. She suddenly got sick, and she died. And so now, arguably, the three most important people in his life, his mom, his sister, and now this young lady, have all died tragically and been taken from him. He is so negative, he's so depressed, that his friends would talk about whenever he would come to visit, that whatever room they were going to put him in, they took all the knives out and took all the razor blades out. Because he spoke of not wanting to live anymore. And in one of those hypos, as they came to describe that he had, just like his mother, he said, "I just can't even bear the thought of rain falling on her grave," speaking of that young girl. And he said, "I just don't want to live." And he speak irrationally. And people don't know how to deal with him. If you've ever had a friend that was depressed or somebody who spoke of suicide, that's a hard place. You don't just look at him and say, "Get over it. Here's some ice cream." You know, that doesn't work. And so it didn't with him either. The thing that changed his life, and this is where you can see the hand of God. How many of you know that God prepares you in advance for any responsibility he'll ever bring into your life? Young Abraham, God had his hand on his life from the beginning. And so we don't know exactly, 23, 24, he decides, "I'm going to hit the interstate of the era." What were the interstates of those eras? The rivers. He got on the river and he rode all the way down to New Orleans. And he thought, you know, there'll be life down there. I can see things. Incredibly. Say incredibly. Incredibly. When his riverboat landed on the banks at New Orleans, they were having a slave auction. And firsthand, the first thing he sees is husbands and wives being ripped apart. Babies being taken from their mamas. Babies being taken from their dads. He sees this. He sees how perverse it is. He begins to weep when he sees it. And he's moved. And what he saw on that riverbank that day would prepare him and give him a compass, a north to his life that he would refer to from then on. He still didn't know how to put it all together. He just knew this was wrong. In fact, he famously simply said, "Slavery is wrong and should only be dealt with as being wrong." And so throughout his life as a politician, he dealt with this. He's elected later, just kind of jumping along, he's elected later to the Illinois State Assembly. He serves there 11 years. He gets his law degree. He's still a voracious reader. He's still looking for answers. He meets the woman that would become his wife, Mary Todd. She says of him, she said, "When I met Mr. Lincoln, he had no hope and he had no faith." I don't know if that's what she was looking for in a husband, but I just have two real requisites you need to, you know, are you dour? Good. You know, are you faithless? Oh, you're my guy. But that's how she described him. And I think that's how he would have described himself. He it's a miracle he managed in everyday life with this kind of hardship that he was facing, with all the troubles. But here's what's cool. How many of you know it's how you respond? And it's also how God prepares you. How many of you know pressure can be a good thing in your life? Two people said amen. Your pastor, he ain't got a choice. He's a pastor. Pressure is part of it. But the rest of you were a little like, "What? What? That? I don't know about that." Well, here's why. Most of us, the pressure we face is self-induced. Can you agree? You know, if you're a procrastinator, now you're under pressure. Well, but that isn't the circumstance fault. That's your fault. Those were your choices. But there's some pressure that is not from the inside. It's from the outside. And I find my experience has taught me in life, and I bet yours has too if you're honest, it's when God has brought pressure about in your life that has produced good things. It forced you and required you to get to your knees. How do we get diamonds? Pressure. Just incredible pressure that the earth produces on coal, something that would have no desire, that all ends up being a diamond. How do we get pearls? The irritant inside of that shell, that grain, how many of you know that's how they produce pearls? You know, as you put an irritant in there, and the animal is secreting things to try to get that away from, try to deal with it, and it produces something incredibly desirable. That's the way life can be, and that's the way it was for Abraham. Because all of these troubles, all these hardships, all of this death began to prepare him for the incredible responsibility he would have in the days to come. After he serves in the Illinois state legislature, he gets elected as senator, serves two terms as senator. And it's after he meets Mary, and after he starts serving as a senator, that he meets three preachers. three men that will impact his life and change it and its course forever. And all three of these men were smart. They were articulate. How many know that there's some people who have an ability to reach the street person or the drug addict, or whatever, but that person not necessarily be the person who's going to reach an architect or an engineer. That's why the Bible talks about that we have different ambassadors, just as America has ambassadors. We have an ambassador to India who might be ideal for India, but he may not work out at all if we send him to Guatemala, or if we send him to Haiti, or if we send him to Japan. You need somebody who's uniquely prepared. And these three ministers were all three very, very well educated. They appealed to his lawyer sensibilities, and they began to share with him and constantly point him back to Jesus. And that was the thing that began to change his life. And one of my favorite quotes of Abraham Lincoln is he said, "In my life, many times I've been driven to my knees when I realized I had nowhere else to go." I've got that in my office, by the way. As he would go through his life, and y'all just allow me because there's certain things that I want to read to you and I don't want to miss. He finally decided that he was a writer. And I told you he loved poetry. The first thing he ever wrote was a poem. And this should tell you what was going on in his heart. The name of it was A Suicide's Soliloquy. It was dark. There's a story of a little girl that came to him when he was a senator and said, "Could I have your autograph?" That's all she wanted was him to sign his name. He wrote this poem. I would read it to you, but it's just so negative. He was like, the sky is blue and this is this and you're going to die and I am too. I mean, it was really dour and negative. And she said, "I just wanted his signature, you know." And so this was kind of where he was until he meets these three ministers. And they would become key to him because after he and Mary get married, they have one son. They have four ultimately, but they have one. The first one is the only one who lives to adulthood. The next son dies at 3 years old. How many of you here know somebody that's lost a child? If you've been in ministry, you dealt with that. That's the kind of thing that can star you. My wife and I ate today at a restaurant, and on the wall, they had a picture of a young man who was killed by a drunk driver in high school. And, you know, when my wife and I were just talking, man, that was probably a wonderful kid. Didn't do a thing wrong. And somebody chose to drink and drive and took his life. And now you have pictures and you've got stories. He and Mary didn't have much. Willie is the little boy's name. He died at 3. The next little boy, Eddie, dies before he's 11. So now he's lost, if you're counting, his mom, his sister, his first great real friend, his second son, and his third son. He's looking for answers. If you've ever encountered loss in your life, if you've had somebody come to you and say, "I don't love you anymore." If you had somebody come to you and say, "I'm sorry, we're going to have to let you go." If you had somebody come to you and say, I don't want to be your business partner. I want a divorce." If you've ever had terrible things happen to you, that's when you realize, like Abraham, I got nowhere else to go but my knees. And that's what these ministers would do. They were constantly pointing him to Jesus. And that was his eventual deal, was that it was his response to his hardships, to death and grief, that led him to God. And it was that leading to God that prepared him to govern this nation. I want you to think about this. He becomes president of the United States. In 5 weeks, I mean, put yourself in this place. Toughest job in the world to me is to be the president of the United States. I mean, we call him the leader of the free world. You could hardly call America that at that point. But you got to realize now he's getting ready to be the president of a nation that's in terrible turmoil. We're on the eve of the Civil War. In fact, 5 weeks after he's inaugurated, the Confederate Army fires on Fort Sumter. He's got a whole 5 weeks before disaster befalls this nation. You have states day after day, a succession there of about a month of states saying, "We're seceding from the Union. We're leaving. It's been real, but we're gone. And now that not only are we leaving, now we want to fight you." And so he asked for 100,000 volunteers, armed forces, and the media is on him. Back then, how many of you know the media didn't? The media has never had any sense. And they were all over his case then, and there were people saying, look, why do we have, let them be their own country down there. They do things differently down there than we do here. Why do we have to have a war? And people were against him, but he said, and he continued to say, "We have to save this Union." And he said, "We can't do it, but God can." Yeah. Not only does war break out 5 weeks after he's elected, but his army is losing every battle. The first 2 years of the war, Robert E. Lee thinks it up, Stonewall Jackson makes it happen, and all Abraham Lincoln gets back in Washington, D.C., we lost again, we lost again, we lost again. This is significant because if you know anything about the Civil War, the Union roughly outnumbered the Confederates at almost every battle 2-1. 2-1. They were twice the size. They had twice the number of guns. They were twice prepared. The Confederacy didn't even have a means to buy artillery. That's why they made an allegiance with France, was to get gunpowder. They didn't even have a way to make their shells or their guns, their gunpowder for their guns. And yet they're winning constantly. So problematic is it for Lincoln. Anybody here a college football fan or professional football fan? You know, if you know anything about professional football or any professional sports, if you're not winning, what do they say to you? You're out of here. You get fired. And they announce a new coach. Lincoln, in 2 years, went through 6 different generals. And every general he would put in place failed more miserably than the previous one. Now, here's what you got to remember. I said Robert E. Lee would think it up. How many of you know that all of these men in the Confederacy and in the Union all went to the same military college? They sat next to each other. The thing about Lee was he didn't only just get taught what they all got taught, he was watching them. He was a student of who the leader was on the other side. He knew what their likely propensities to be. He knew if they were bold and brash, or if they were always going, well, I don't, if they were hesitant. And that's what several of them were that Lincoln put in. Parenthetically, let me tell you, did you know? Look at your neighbor and say, listen to this. If you didn't know this, you need to know this. On the eve of the Civil War, Robert E. Lee had sitting on his desk at the same time a letter from Abraham Lincoln asking him to be the commander of the Union forces. And right next to that letter was a letter from Jefferson Davis asking him to be the commander of the Confederate forces. How many of you knew that? To me, that's incredible. On his desk at the same time, he's being asked by Abraham Lincoln to command Union forces and by Jefferson Davis to command the Confederate forces. I'm going to talk next week about Lee and Jackson. So I'm not going to say much more about that, but it's a pretty remarkable deal why he chose the Confederacy. When you find out, it's probably going to go against all the things you've had in your mind that, you know, why Robert E. Lee would do this. He was a bad guy. Not true at all. But what he was a smart guy. He knew the men on the other side. And so everybody that Lincoln sent to try to fight him, Lee knew what his propensities were, knew what his personality was, and he used that to his advantage. And finally it got so bad, Lincoln was throwing up his hand and saying, well, who can I send in there? And somebody said, well, why don't you send Ulysses Grant? And everybody said, well, Ulysses Grant, his other advisors in his cabinet were saying, he's a drunk. How could you have him do it? He's a drunk. You can't put him out there. But finally, how many of you here have ever been so desperate you did something you felt like, you know, well, what do we got to lose? I mean, we've lost everything. He puts Grant in there, and Grant brings him news of the first victory. And if you knew anything about, or if you study anything about Lincoln, he had a great sense of humor. Because when they brought him the first news of the first victory, he said to his cabinet, would somebody please find out what whiskey it is that Grant drinks and send a case of that to every one of my other generals? I think that's awesome. He's a guy. Look at your neighbor and say, he was a guy. He was a guy. He was just like you and me. He encountered the same challenges that you and I did. And yet, he's being asked to lead a nation, to navigate a nation through the worst thing that they'll ever see. You actually had brothers killing brothers. Why? Now, you might be told, well, it's because of states' rights. Listen, there's no denying the whole Civil War came down to one thing, and that was slavery. And I love what Lincoln said. It's what I believe. No man can be the property of another man. He said it is wrong. And it must be dealt with at wrong. He tried to deal with that in Illinois when he was in the state legislature. And people said, you want to be reelected, don't you? Yeah, it's a little bit too controversial. Don't you get it? He never cared what people thought. Lincoln was pretty direct. How many of you know if you're going to be a leader, you got to have a thick skin? Yeah. Wave your hand and say, No, that's right. I've told my sons when they were kids, I said, don't worry about what people think about you. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, if you wouldn't worry about what people think about you if you just knew how little they did. They're not thinking about you. They're thinking about themselves. And so that's a great victory you can come to in your own life, is to quit worrying about what other people think about you. It don't matter. Lincoln didn't care. As he continued to get counsel from these three ministers, he realized, all I want to do is please God. Yeah. I can't do this on my own. I can't do this by myself. And so finally he sees what's happening. He knows what's happening among slavers, slave owners. He said they're tyrants. He once said, every slave owner, it's simple. He's nothing more than a tyrant. That's powerful. You got to have a backbone if you're going to lead a nation at the crossroads of slavery. Everybody look at me. If I say anything tonight that you remember, I want it to be this. Abraham Lincoln was either going to be, and emerges either, as the greatest president in the history of the United States, or he's the last president of the United States. I'm going to say that again. He's either going to be the greatest president in the history of the United States, or if he fails, he'll be the last president of the United States, because that's what was on the line. Literally, the United States. And continuously, as his army's being roundly defeated, he rallies. He can't figure, I know that this cause that we're fighting for is right, but he can't figure, why do we keep losing? How many of you here have ever done something that you know is right? You're doing the right thing, but you keep getting negative results. You're thinking, what's up with this? There's probably been many preachers that thought, man, I'm studying, I'm preaching, I'm doing whatever I can, and the room's not full. Well, is it me? What's wrong? And his wife says, what? I didn't hear you, honey. I was sleeping. What did you say? No, that's a joke. That's a joke. And I'm sure Lincoln was thinking, what are we doing wrong? Remember the quote I said to you a while ago? He said, I find many times I'm driven to my knees, simply because I had nowhere else to go. That's what Lincoln started doing in the winter of 1862. He started seeking God. Why are we losing? Why can we not win? I believe that you're behind us. Why can't we win? And he came out of it with a pretty remarkable mindset. He said, I believe the problem is sin. And he said, it'd be easy for us to blame the sin on the Confederacy and slavery, but they're winning. So how can we reconcile it and say it's their fault when they're the ones that are winning? He concluded, it's not just the sins of the Confederacy. It's the sins of the Union. He said, we've been too comfortable. We've compromised on slavery, and you can't compromise on something that wrong. And so incredibly, the first thing he did was he asked for a national day of prayer and fasting. During his presidency, 9 times, he would declare a national day of fasting and prayer. And I don't mean just saying that lightly. I could read to you, when he would make these declarations, he said, I want everyone at every day, not go eat, don't do other earthly pursuits. I want you to go to your house of worship. I want you to get on your knees. And I want you to seek God and ask for his direction in bringing this thing back together. Fascinatingly, Lincoln never prayed that we would have victory in the Union. Consistently, he said, it's God's will that must be done. Because here's what it dawned on him when he was sitting there praying. He thought, if we're all in the right here in the Union, this should have been over in 6 weeks. If we're fighting for a just cause, this should have been resolved. Considering we outnumber them 2-1, considering we have them outgunned 2-1, if God were on our side, we should have won this thing 6 weeks in. I don't know if you know, but that was the perspective of both the young men leaving from Tennessee and the young men leaving from Maine. When everybody left to join, they were all saying, up north they were saying, we're going to whip them rebels in 6 weeks. Down here in Tennessee, they were saying, we're going to whip them Yankees in 6 weeks. Everybody thought the Civil War would be over in 6 weeks. That's right. 4 years. That's right. 600,000 deaths. 600,000 deaths. It's estimated there were 1.5 million casualties. 1,500,000 casualties, resulting in over 600, it's like 608,000 deaths. I mean, this thing was terrible. Why? Well, first of all, you're using a methodology that's antiquated. How many know they were fighting using, when Lincoln and Grant, when Lee and Grant and Stonewall Jackson, all of them went to war college, they were being taught the Napoleonic approach to war. How many of you remember Napoleon? Actually, if you remember Napoleon, you ought to share your testimony. How many of you here have read about Napoleon? It dawns on me, if you remember him, you should be up here, not me. You know, he's a little short guy, handing his vest all the time, said, I believe I'll just take all of Europe. And he did. And his enemy said when he came, his army came like waves of the ocean. No matter what we did, they just kept coming. That's how the Civil War was fought. On the Union and the Confederacy, they lined men up across a field in a line. How many of you know nobody was wearing camo during the Civil War? Half of them wouldn't even hide behind rocks. They thought it wasn't manly. They're just standing shoulder to shoulder. That's how they were trained to fight. They're standing shoulder to shoulder, I don't know, 70, 80 yards across the field from a group of guys over there who are all dressed alike doing the same thing, shooting one another. No wonder people died. And so when you look at the methodology that they used to fight, it's no wonder there was all these casualties. And so Lincoln's thinking, we've got the top generals. We've got better prepared forces. We're outnumbering them 2-1. Why aren't we winning? And then he said, in fact, I'm going to read it to you. He said something that he concluded that I think is really powerful. I want you to listen to this. Listen with your heart. He said, in great contest, it will be the will of God that prevails. Because he said, in great contest, each party is claiming to act in accordance with the will of God. He said, both may be wrong, but one certainly is wrong. And he said, God cannot and will not be for and against the same thing at the same time. He said, in this present civil war in which we find ourselves, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something totally different from either party in this war. And yet it's the human instrumentalities working just as they do that we're trying to adapt to the best of the effect his purpose. He says, I'm almost ready to say this because it's probably true that God has willed this contest and has willed that it not end yet. That by his mere great power on the minds of the now contestants, he could have either saved or destroyed the Union without a human contest, and yet the war began. He could give the final victory to either side any day, and yet the war continues. What's he saying there? He's saying, look, it's dawned on me, this isn't really about the Union and the Confederacy. This is about God, which is what I want you to wrap your heads around right now. God allowed the Civil War to take place in this nation because there had to be a way that he could at the same time judge a nation. How many of you know God will never bless disobedience? Everybody say that. God will never bless disobedience. Can't, won't. And so there was no way he could bless what was happening when you got half the country involved in slavery. But you had the Union over here who's fighting for moral purposes when in fact, for years, they'd been looking the other way and just kind of letting it go. In fact, many of whom were saying, well, let them do their own thing. We'll do ours. And it dawned on Lincoln that, you know what? What's at stake here isn't what we think or what they think. It's what he thinks. It's his will to be accomplished. Here's what I'm saying to you. It's clear to me. God allowed judgment in the form of a war to come to this nation. God allowed that judgment to last 4 years. Why? Because what he did at the same time was preserve the Union, but eradicated slavery. I'm going to say that again. God incredibly preserved this Union of the United States while simultaneously eradicating slavery. And he used Abraham Lincoln, his guy, to do that. Because on January 1st, 1863, Abraham Lincoln signs the Emancipation Proclamation. What does that say? By and large, it outlaws slavery. It says no man can be the property of another man. But how many of you know just because he made that law, that didn't change anything? The war lasted 2 more years. And so later, he signs the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, which literally abolishes slavery. Still didn't change things. It's what he did next that changed things. I want you to listen. After the Emancipation Proclamation, after the 13th Amendment abolishing slavery, still hasn't fixed things, he then declares a little different fast. He declares a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I want you to hear what he said. This is his exact words. How many of you know Lincoln didn't have a speechwriter? He wrote his speeches. He made his own declarations. I want you to listen to what he said. He said, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are only blessed whose God is the one true God." Amen. Did they ever tell you that Abraham Lincoln said that? You know why? You're not supposed to know that. Listen to what he says more. He says, "In as so much as we know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subject to punishments and chastisements, we may not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptive sins. To the needful end," he's a pretty wordy guy, can we agree? "To the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people." Now listen, he says, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God." How many know this could be a speech today? How many know this needs to be a speech today? He says, "We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all these blessings we produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. We've been intoxicated with unbroken success. We have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redemption and preserving grace. We've been too proud to pray to the God who made us." He said, "Therefore, it behooves us to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for forgiveness." That's tall cotton, y'all. 2 days after he issued that day of fasting and prayer, the most consequential thing that happened in the entire Civil War took place. 2 days after he realizes the problem here is us. The problem here is we've all sinned. We've sinned as a nation, both the North and the South. Remember now, he declared this National Day of Fasting and Prayer to the Union. He don't have no power to declare anything over the Confederates. They've seceded. They're not a part of the Union. They're trying to kill him. He said this to his own people. He said this to his own politicians. He said this to his own soldiers. The problem is, we've sinned. We need to repent. Doesn't that sound like 2 Chronicles 7:14 to you? He says, if we'll hit our knees and ask God, if we'll let the healing and the revival start in the church, how many of you know revival ain't going to start at CNN?
That's right.
It starts here. Wave your hand and say,
I know that's right.
And so he said, everyone need, I love what he said. He said, it's a national day of humiliation. You need to bow. Maybe like me, you know, I get to travel every weekend. I'm in a different city and state and I'm preaching. And many times I'll say to people, everybody raise your hands. And you can see lots of times it's men, they just can't bring themselves to raise their hands. And you can see they're kind of wondering, well, what's this deal about raising your hands? And I always like to tell them and kind of put them at ease. Look, the reason we're raising our hands is simply a way of acknowledging we don't believe the world revolves around us. There's something greater than you, and it's Him. And that's what Lincoln realized. God has a larger purpose in place here. If he was for one side or the other, as he said a while ago, this thing had been over in a matter of weeks. He said, but here it continues. And remember, he said this at the 2-year point. They're only 2 years into the war. But he says, we need to have a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And 48 hours after that, the most consequential thing that would happen in the entire Civil War took place. I hope you're wondering, what was it? Stonewall Jackson. How'd he get his name? Stonewall Jackson, who's a commander under Robert E. Lee, was a godly man. People said they always felt like he cared more about praying than leading his men in battle. It was quite the reverse. He was a great leader because He was prayed up before he went into battle. But if you ever talked with Stonewall Jackson, he'd always tell you, it isn't my will, but his will be done. If you look and you read of the sayings that Lincoln made, that's what consistently he said. This isn't about me. This isn't about us. This is about him. It's his will that's going to be accomplished. And so Stonewall Jackson, do you know how he got his name? Stonewall Jackson, Thomas Jackson was his name. He was a commander of men, and the first real battle of the Civil War was fought. It's called the First Battle of Bull Run. Some call it the Battle of Manassas. And men were hiding and men were running. Think about it. I told you young men left their hometown. We're going to win. This will be over in 6 weeks. Remember now, these were small towns, small little cities like a Cleveland, Tennessee, where you had kids that all went to the same one-room schoolhouse, all went down here to Ladd Springs and learned how to swim together. They all went and learned how to do this and to shoot a gun and hunt and do all together as buddies. And now they're thinking, we'll all go into war and we're going to whip them and we're all going to come home. Now you're thinking that way, but you're standing in line for your first battle and you got your buds on this side and your buds on that side and your marchings, and all of a sudden the mini balls start whizzing and the cannons start firing, and you look over here at your buddy who's been your best friend, dated your little sister, and you look and his head's gone. Yeah. And then you hear your other buddy over here and he's crying for his mama like he's 5 years old because his arm's been blown off. And now you look over here and you see this other buddy of yours who could whoop anybody in town, was the baddest dude in the whole city, and he's down on his knees shaking. How many of you'd want to run? You'd all want to. And that was what these men were facing. There was such great fear. There was such intrepidation. And many of them were huddling and shaking. And then they looked, and there was Thomas Jackson. Commanders never rode their horses into battle because you're too obvious of a target. They don't put generals. How many don't put generals in the Iraqi war? How many of you know we didn't put our 5-star generals out there and have them with big boots on? Go find all the landmines. Oh, it seems safe here, guys. Come on. You know, you don't put him out there. That's equivalent of your general being out there riding around on a horse. He's basically saying, there's many men here you could shoot, but my preference is you start with me. And to facilitate that, I'm going to ride this horse and be right here. And so the commanders of the other men who were shaking and quaking, they said, look at General Jackson. He's over there on his horse like a stone wall. He's not afraid of anything. And that became his nickname. In fact, many media members would ask him, General Jackson, how is it that you sit on your horse? And he didn't do that once. He did it routinely. They said, what are you doing sitting on your horse in the middle of battle? How do you have the guts to do that? And I love his answer. He said, God and God alone knows the time of my death. And because I serve him, I'm as comfortable in the seat of this saddle in battle as I am in my bed at home. He said, if other men knew God like I knew him, they'd be as brave as I am. Stonewall Jackson took every idea that Robert E. Lee had for 2 years and made it real. Lee'd think it up, Jackson would make it happen. Many times what Lee came up with was improbable, impractical. There was no way. But Jackson's a man of prayer. Jackson said, there's a way. If there's a will, my men will do it, General Lee. And they did. And his greatest day of success, his greatest day of military prowess, General Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, is so thrilled with what he's done, he did something he had never done before. After a great night of victory, when he should be back in his tent, his field tent, planning the next day, he said to some of his adjutants, listen, I want to ride out and do a little reconnaissance, and let's go look and see where we might do our troop movements for tomorrow's battle. He did something no one who's a commander would ever do. He did what the spies should do. He rode out at night without alerting his own forces to go do reconnaissance work. And as he's riding back with all of his own men who are sentries there to protect, think he's the enemy, and they shoot him. What the Union could never do for 2 years when he was out there on a horse, his own men did at night. Why is that consequential? It happened 48 hours after President Lincoln called for a day of humiliation and prayer. And the minute Stonewall Jackson was taken out of the picture, things changed. Yeah. Yes. The next great battle, 5 weeks later, was Gettysburg. Without a doubt, the most consequential battle in the whole Civil War was Gettysburg. Why? For a number of reasons. The first 2 years, all the battles were fought in the South. One of the reasons I believe the Confederacy was so successful is you had guys fighting for their hometown, fighting for their own land, fighting for where they were born. That's why their terminology for the Civil War was the War of the Aggression. Of course, in the Union, they called it the War of the Rebellion. But these guys said, they're the aggressors. They came down here. They've come into our hometown. What would you do? What would you do if somebody came into your house, knocked your door down, and said, everything here is mine? You'd fight back. That's what they did. I believe that's part of the reason they were so successful. But where the rubber meets the road is they had a Robert E. Lee, who could think it up, and a Stonewall Jackson, who could make it happen. But when General Jackson got shot, he didn't die immediately. He died 9 days later. They had to cut off his left arm to try to save his life. They came to General Lee and they told him, General Lee, I regret to tell you that General Jackson's lost his left arm. Lee famously said, he's lost his left arm. I've lost my right arm. Because never again would Robert E. Lee know tremendous success in the Civil War. Providence. Providence. There was no way this Union could be held together as long as both Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson were alive. One of them had to go. They both loved God. They both sought God. They both, when you talk to them, I'll share with you next week, throughout their writings, throughout their discourse, throughout what they said to their men that were subservient to them, consistently they said, this thing is not about us winning. It's about Him winning and His will and being done. And it was God's will that was done when Stonewall Jackson went home to be with Him. It's fascinating, Stonewall realizing he's at death's door. They've commandeered a home and put him up in the bed. When he finally comes to, he's had his arm cut off. He looks and he sees all these surgeons amassed. And he said, I see by the number of you here, you're concerned about me. He said, but I want to put you at ease. Because he said, the time of death. Remember what he'd always said. I know the time of my death is in the hands of the Lord. He said, I have no fear about death. And he said, if it's God's will for me to die, I embrace it. I'm ready to go. I love Him and love Him alone. His last words, laying on his deathbed, last thing he said before he died, let's cross the river and get under the shade of the river trees. I think that's rich. You live in the nation you live today because that man died. Wow. Because you had a president that said, we need to hit our knees and pray that something happens here. And that something was Stonewall Jackson dying. You're saying, why would one guy be so important? Because it happened 5 weeks before Gettysburg. Gettysburg was a 3-day battle. If General Jackson had been there, it would have been over after 1 day. The reason it lasted 3 days is because the guy that Lee put in his place to replace General Jackson, General Ewell, who was almost the direct opposite of Stonewall Jackson. He'd kind of grown up a little not overly assertive, never could find a lady, ended up marrying his first cousin. That ought to tell you all you need to know right there. You know, and furthermore, they said she just henpecked him and whipped him all the time. And if she didn't tell him to do it, he didn't do it. And so on the first day of Gettysburg, I'm just going to give this as a teaser for next week. Because next week when this all comes together and you see how powerful what happened in the Civil War, how key certain individuals are. Gettysburg never should have happened. Nobody intended the Battle of Gettysburg. The biggest battle you can think of in the Civil War happened entirely by accident. The Union was there with no knowledge that the whole Confederate Army, the Army of Virginia, is right over there. They don't know that. Similarly, Robert E. Lee don't know that the whole Union Army is right over that hill. And the way they run at each other is he's got all these men in the Confederacy, and this was true for the first 2 years of the war, many of whom don't have shoes. Can you imagine walking today? How many of y'all noticed it was hot today?
Yeah.
In fact, it was so hot at our house, I saw a dog that was chasing a cat, and they were both walking. twice the cat went, "We're just walking, aren't we? We're just walking." So can you imagine walking outside on a day like today with no shoes on? Hey, can you imagine marching when it's 20 degrees outside in snow and you don't have shoes? That's what Stonewall Jackson was dealing with and still causing those men to be victorious. When he dies, it's a different Confederate army. They're still clamoring for shoes, and somebody comes and says, "Hey, General, we heard that there's a warehouse up here. There's a little crossroads town. Let me look at my map. What's the name of it? Gettysburg. And there's a storehouse up there full of shoes. Could I take a few men and we'll ride up there and see? Because if they are, we'll all be friends at supper time tonight." And so he says, "Yes, take a few men." So a few cavalry go to try to find shoes. And when they ride into that little crossroads town, they run into about half the Union army. A skirmish breaks out. And all of a sudden, there's no time to get ready. If you know anything about Robert E. Lee, he was a strategist. He always wanted to choose the high ground. He always would look at a battlefield and figure out the best place. If we're here and if we're here, we can do this and we can do that. He didn't have that. He wasn't looking for the enemy. The enemy was just there. But he said, "We got to do something about it now." And so they send their forces in. And all of a sudden, these two great armies in what would be the greatest battle of the Civil War breaks out. It all happens by accident. Nobody intended for it to happen. But incredibly, on the first day, the Confederates are routing the Union. And remember, put your ears up like this so I know you hear this. This is the first real war, first real battle that's been fought in the northern towns. We're in Pennsylvania. Everything else has been fought in Tennessee, Georgia, Virginia, South Carolina, North Carolina. Now, Robert E. Lee's marched all the way to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. He's up there in their hometown, and they're thumping him up there. The first day, they have tremendous success. But here's where Stonewall Jackson's absence is critical. Because General Lee says to General Ewell, "I'm putting you over here in the left flank, and I want you to take that hill, if at all possible." That's the way Robert E. Lee talked. When he said that to General Jackson, General Jackson knew, don't come back without that hill. Yeah. Right. But General Ewell is like, "Well, I don't know. Let's fast. Let's pray. Let's think about it. Let's don't be hasty." He's that kind of guy. And so when it comes time to taking that hill, it was too tough. And he decided, and I'm not saying he was a wimp, but he just decided, "My men are tired. We weren't looking for this war, but we found it today. And they fought hard. They fought brilliantly. We've taken the field. We've run the other man off. But I just think we're too tired to take that hill." They meet back at their tents. General Lee, imagine this, having General Lee look across the field desk from you and say, "Did you take the hill?" And General Ewell says, "No, General, we didn't." And Robert E. looked at him and said, "Listen." General Ewell says, "What am I listening to?" He said, "Listen." He said, "General Ewell, do you hear what I hear?" "No, General Lee, I don't." He said, "I hear shovels. I hear earth being moved." He said, "I hear them digging rifle pits up there on that hill that you didn't take today. And when you ride back to your men, I want you to look at how many of them are going to die as you try to take that hill that you didn't take tonight." That's the reason Gettysburg went into a second day. If Ewell takes that hill, they have Gettysburg. And in about 3 days' time, Robert E. Lee will be marching his forces into Washington, D.C.
Yes, that's right.
And all of a sudden, this whole deal of preserving the Union is off the table. And it won't be Robert E. Lee surrendering. It'll be General Grant or Abraham Lincoln sitting. What are we going to do? Lee's here. This is where one man is so significant. How many of you know sometimes subtractions in life are more important than additions? I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. There's a lot of these people that you hear me talking about that, like me, you may think, I can't relate to that kind of greatness. I can't relate to somebody that's overcome that kind of tragedy. But I think if we're realistic, you raised your hands a while ago. Everybody in this room said, I've been hurt. Everybody in this room said, I've been done wrong. And what I hope you'll get from this is using an Abraham Lincoln as an example. That it isn't what happens to you that determines who you are. It's how you respond. If you've had terrible things happen to you and you didn't immediately respond correctly, don't beat yourself up, because either did he. He spent the first 10 or 15 years of his life without direction, listening to the wisdom of men, causing him to literally identify himself as an enemy of God. But how many of you know the Lord will allow whatever it takes to bring you to your knees? And that's what happened with Abraham. He had enough trouble. He had enough heartache. He had enough failure. He had enough tragedy. Where finally, as he said in his own words, I realized I had nowhere else to go but to my knees. One of the last things he said to a media member was, they came to him and they said, General Lincoln, they always called you, or excuse me, President Lincoln, they always called you the infidel. Do you love Jesus? He said, when my mother died, I don't think I loved Jesus. He said, when my son Willie died, I don't think I loved Jesus. He said, when my son Eddie died, I don't think I loved Jesus. But he said, when I went to dedicate the Gettysburg burial ground of all those men, that great cemetery, he said, I realized these men had given their lives for their brothers and for the ones that hated them. And he said, somehow that resonated with me. And he said, yes, son, from that day forward, I love Jesus. Maybe you haven't had tragedy. Maybe you don't have an excuse for the mistakes you've made. Maybe you don't even think they were mistakes. Time will prove that any choice you make other than God is death. But here's the promise in the life of our greatest president that shows no matter how deep the pit your life is in, his love goes deeper still. That here's a man who could acknowledge he was wrong, admit he was wrong, admit that the nation was wrong, humble himself before the hand of God, and ultimately be the man who leads us to preserve the Union and eradicate slavery. He stands today for me as the most significant American I believe that's ever lived. And he could be an example for me and you today. If you've made wrong choices to this point in your life, today's the day you can start making the right ones. Today's the day you can turn things around. How? By doing what he did. Humble yourself. A day of humiliation and prayer. Prayer changes anything. Father, I just thank you for these precious people that are here tonight. Lord, for those who have listened, I pray that you'd somehow take my weakness in conveying it and you'd make it real to them. Father, that you'd make this history of our tremendous nation, that it would crystallize in their mind that indeed it's because of you this nation is great. It's not because of our topography. It's not because of our politicians. It's not because of the individuals. It's because you have blessed America. As our national motto says, God bless America. As it says at the top of the Washington Monument, glory to God. And as it says at the Abraham Lincoln Memorial, that this nation, under God, will experience a rebirth of freedom, that we might have a government of people for the people and by the people. Lord, I pray you'd impress these tremendous truths, these tremendous individuals who gave their life, their blood, everything that they had, to preserve this nation that we know today. Lord, let us have men and women with that kind of backbone today. Let us have men in the pulpit who'll stand up and be bold. Let us have men that will stand up in our cities and be bold. Let us have teachers that'll stand up and be bold. Let us have politicians that'll stand up and be bold and stand for Jesus. To stand for Jesus. I just pray your blessing tonight. I pray you'd take what I've shared and sow it into the hearts of these people. Bless it, I pray, as only you can, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.
Hallelujah. Sorry, I'm taking it all in. Glory to God. Well, are you glad you came tonight? Amen. Praise God. Rich stuff, rich stuff, rich stuff. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Amen. I just want to, you know, as the psalmist said, Selah, I just want to stop and think about that for about an hour and a half. But we got to do other things here. Glory to God. Amen. Praise God. We're going to take up the evening offering. Here's what we're doing. If you know, some people give their tithes at different times of the week and month and so forth. So if you're giving your tithe, take an envelope. They're right in front of you. Or these ushers are in the aisle. They'll see that you get one. And then if you want to give to these meetings, you can do that. And when I say give to these meetings, that'll all go to Brother Kim. So if you want to do that, you know, we're doing 4 weeks. So, you know, you might just pick out one particular week that you give to it. But if you're giving your regular tithes and offerings, mark that. If you're giving to these meetings, just mark that. Put Brother Kim or something like that. And you know how to do it. I think well over half of our stuff now just comes in online. And you know the drill. You know the number to text. And you know how to go to our website and all that kind of stuff. They always tell you, but I don't know what to tell you. So do the thing. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Are you ready to give? Glory to God in the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you for what we have heard tonight. We thank you, Father God. Praise God that you did. You know, Brother Hagin, excuse me, Kim. You know, Brother Hagin always said, if the nation is going wrong, it's the church's fault. We always want to blame the world. You know, and that scripture says, if we humble ourselves, amen. Praise God. So there's some valuable things to think about here and learn here. Glory to God. Father, we tithe and give because we love you in obedience to you and in faith. And we thank you that as we do it, the windows of heaven are opened to us. And as we give, it's given back unto us. Good measure pressed down and shaken together. And we thank you for that right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead, gentlemen. Wait on the people. Glad you came tonight. And tell Brother Kim we love you.